Thank you, Megan and Robert. Well, we're continuing this morning in our look through the book of 2 Corinthians, and today we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are reading and looking at verses 7 through 10. It should be printed in your worship folder. If you would, will you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you already know. You know what will happen. You know what tomorrow will hold for us, Lord, and you have given us these great promises in your word so that we can know you. Lord, this morning we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we would cling to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is God's inspired word for us today, so please be seated. We come today to probably what is sort of the climax of the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has been making his case toward this end, and this is probably one of the most well-known and well-quoted verses from the entire book. Now, back in 1997, and you can raise your hand if you remember what 1997 was like, when I was in junior high school, America Online, known as AOL, released a product called AOL Instant Messenger. Did anyone ever use AOL Instant Messenger? 3 of us. Okay. So AIM, as it was called, was probably the first of what would become many messaging apps. It was one of those things where you can get on and you could talk immediately, like email, just like Facebook Messenger today, but you could chat back and forth with a friend. And the great thing about Instant Messenger was that you could create your own screen name. Okay, so you didn't have to just be known as your name, but you could pick out whatever you wanted. And so, again, my friends were all in middle school. We had great screen names, that said something about us, like Skaterboy365, like with an 8 instead of the A-T-E. And usually the people that use that, never skated, but they just had that. Some other great ones would be like Chick Magnet 1984 or Fallen Angel 666. These things that we were wanted to tell people, okay, those weren't my screen names. I'm just giving you examples of people that I knew, sorry, that would both conceal their real identity as well as reveal something that they thought was important that people should know about them. And when I first came to faith in Jesus in high school and kind of grasped the reality of his call upon my life, in this effort to pay homage to God, and what he had done in my life, I changed my screen name on AOL Instant Messenger to Power and Weakness. Okay, that's what I wanted people to know about me, Power and Weakness. And it is funny, I also had several email addresses that was like my email address. And Alex and I were talking about this week, and he kind of had a similar experience where he was writing songs, is that right, rap songs, Power and Weakness, labeling these things. So something about this phrase kind of captured our attention there. And so even though I wasn't supposed to be on the preaching schedule this week, I was real excited and thought, oh man, this was my life, back in high school. And really this has been this verse that has sort of stuck with me my entire life. Now, one sort of humorous note, and I might've shared this before, but I'll share it again. Remember I said that I had several email addresses, Power and Weakness. Well, I was looking for a document or something several years ago that I thought was in an old email address that I used, and so I tried to go back online and get access to that account. Well, I had forgotten the password, so I followed the remember your forgot your password prompts, and I answered the security questions. First one was real easy. Who's your favorite person? Obviously, Jesus. Okay, next one, what's your favorite book? The Bible. And then it asked me, and I was able to create a new password. I changed my security questions. I got back into my email, and I saw that it wasn't my email anymore. Somebody else had been using this email like for personal use, and they had even received emails like that day. And here I had hacked in, changed their password, changed their security questions, and hopefully if you are power and weakness and you're wondering how you got locked out of your email address, now you know what happened. And I didn't find what it was that I was looking for anyway. So I wasn't trying to break the law, but it happened. So we're not here to talk about my high school antics. We're not here to talk about those things. We are here to talk about the word this morning. So let's go into 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And Paul writes, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, if you remember last week, we talked about this revelation that Paul shared with us where he was caught up to heaven and Jesus was there and Jesus forbid him from talking about everything that he saw and everything that he heard. And it wasn't because it was a bad vision, but in fact, the vision was so glorious and so good, so wonderful that in order to keep him from becoming so full of himself, thinking that he was, you know, somehow more special or more holy than other people because he had this vision and they didn't, he was given what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, historically, this term, thorn in the flesh, has caused a lot of confusion from people as they read this book. You know, there's different Bible scholars that are speculating different things about what exactly it is that Paul is talking about here. So we're going to look at a couple of their suggestions as to what they think he's talking about. The first one is that there's some discussion that Paul was actually tormented or oppressed by a demon. And the simple reading of the text might actually give us that thought, because there's this phrase in there, which is a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, again, typical Bible interpretation rules would tell us that typically, you know, the clearest explanation of the text would be the best, but also we have to understand that it has to line up with what we see in the rest of Scripture. What we see other places is that Christian believers can't be tormented, they can't be possessed by demons, because they already have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 21, he said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." Well, who guards the palace or the home or the heart of a believer? Well, Jesus does. That's where he abides. That's where he lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, amongst other places, says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So the Lord has placed the Holy Spirit within believers as a seal and also as a guard against Satan, against oppression. And we see, quite frankly, there's no instances in Scripture where a believer would be or could be oppressed by a demon. A second suggestion is similar, but a little more sophisticated. People say that Paul was afflicted by some sort of severe mental illness, maybe schizophrenia or bipolar disorder. In truth, Paul did deal with some anxiety, and we saw earlier in this, just in the previous chapter, Paul talks about there were points in his life that we might term depression. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says that there was daily pressure on him, his anxiety of caring for the churches, which might also explain some of his sleepless nights that he talks about. But those who offered this suggestion typically do so on the basis that it seems like, in some places, Paul talks about almost these sort of suicidal tendencies that he has, where he doesn't know whether he wants to live or to die, and he wants to take his own life, and they use that as sort of an explanation that he is suffering from some sort of severe mental illness. But as we see again in those sections, that wasn't driven by a desire or a hatred for his life, but really it was this, we can kind of trace it back to this vision from heaven where Paul realizes how good it is to be with God. You know, he knows how good it will be to be with the Lord Jesus in his presence, and he has this desire. He wants to remain on the earth, we see that, but he also wants to go and be with the Lord because he said it's going to be far better. We also see Paul never attempts to take his own life, although there's many attempts on his life taken by other people. Overall, he comes across as joyful. And we see that even in his most challenging and pressing circumstances, like the book of Philippians, which is written from a Roman jail, a home imprisonment in Rome, is full of joy. And so Paul doesn't quite seem to fit that. The third explanation is human opposition. Maybe this thorn in the flesh was some sort of opposition, and we read throughout the book of Acts and throughout Paul's letters that he faced a lot of opposition. You know, it was first from the Jewish authorities who stirred up trouble, and they punished him with beatings. He also faced it from Judaizers, who were these people that were coming and saying that, you know, Gentile believers had to follow the same customs as the Jews. He faced opposition from false teachers, such as the super apostles that he talks about here in 2 Corinthians. And he also faced opposition from the Roman authorities. Again, they held him in house arrest in Rome. And church tradition tells us that Paul's life even was taken from him. He was executed under Emperor Nero in AD 66. But Paul's opposition, again, it's not consistent to one particular group of people, like you might think of. You might have somebody in your life that you may have referred to as your thorn in the flesh. Might be that some person or thing that kind of keeps coming back. Well, Paul had all sorts of different people that we might refer to as that. And it's always changing. It's sort of evolving throughout his life and his ministry. And fourth and finally, many commentators, in fact, most of them, would see the thorn in the flesh as some sort of physical ailment that Paul carried with him. Maybe they say it was an eye problem, such as dealing with glaucoma. And they get that from the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about, he says in chapter 4, verse 15, "I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Maybe there's some issue with his eyes. And even later in the book, he says, "See what large letters I write to you. I am writing with my own hand," which seems to suggest that he has some sort of issue with reading small things, and he has to write big in order for him to read it. Usually he used an amanuensis, or he would dictate a letter to someone who would write it down for him. So possibly that's what he's talking about. But of course, to give someone your eyes could just be a hyperbolic statement of how good they were to you, like giving them your most valuable possession. And we don't have any of the original manuscripts of Paul's, letter, so perhaps he's just writing large here to emphasize this certain point. But either way, we know from his life that he suffered from all sorts of physical problems. You know, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was stoned, he had all sorts of issues in his life and shipwrecked. So perhaps it was one of these painful punishments that just kind of stuck with him and made his life basically almost unbearable. And so we would kind of say that probably, most likely, that final explanation seems to make the most sense, and most Bible scholars would agree. But whatever it is, and this is the important part of this, the Lord was not ignorant to the reality of Paul's suffering, nor is he impotent to provide relief for Paul's suffering. Okay, God is not ignorant. He sees Paul's suffering, and he's also not impotent. He's able to do something to remove this thorn in the flesh. Paul understands that God is omniscient and omnipotent, that he sees and knows all things, and that he's all-powerful, and that if he wants to, he could easily remove this thorn from his flesh. And he pleads with God to do so. Now, nobody likes suffering. As much as Paul liked to talk about his personal suffering and his personal trials, Paul never wished to go out and suffer. He never sought out pain. He wasn't, you know, sitting back like some kind of masochist, you know, telling them, you know, "Do you think you can hit me a little bit harder? You know, last time they beat me way worse than what you guys are doing now, and I really think you ought to..." No, he never sought it out. He never egged it on, but it was a part of his life. Paul says that he wanted this to be gone. He prayed and he pleaded out of desperation and exasperation for this thorn to be removed. He prayed three times, and three times the Lord said no. Was this three times all in one setting? Well, Probably not. You see that this was something that stuck with him. And so over the course of his life, he keeps praying to the Lord, Lord, take this from me. And the Lord says no. It was to keep him from becoming conceited, from getting a big head. It was painful. It was frustrating. It was humbling and even downright humiliating. And just like Jesus, Paul didn't want to suffer. You know, we're reminded as we read this about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he also prayed three times for the Father to take the cup of wrath away from him, that it could pass. And both Jesus and Paul three times saw God the Father deny their request. Both Jesus and Paul wanted to escape the suffering that was in store before them, and they were constantly reminded of it. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, every time he got up to teach and preach in the synagogues, which would have been every Sabbath day, the place where he would have stood always faced Jerusalem. Now, think about that. Every time Jesus got up to teach, every week, he was staring straight at the place where he was going to agonizingly suffer and die. It was this constant reminder to him of what would happen. Being reminded that those who sat before him, that these ungrateful people, he would be the one taking their punishment upon himself. See, Jesus knew it was coming. He knew that the cup of wrath, both the physical pain, but also, and even more strikingly, the unimaginable spiritual wrath that would be poured out by God on him. And he drank from this cup willingly. And which kind of leads us to this question, I think, and at least for me, if God didn't give Jesus what he wanted, and if God didn't give Paul what he asked for, how can we be sure that he listens to our prayers? Does he even care about the prayers of his people if he's not answering the prayers of Jesus and the prayers of Paul? You know, how do we reconcile that with verses like 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, where it says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Yeah, how do we reconcile that with the fact that God didn't grant the requests of Jesus? He didn't give Paul what he asked for. Did they not have enough faith for God to answer their prayers? That's, you can kind of read the book of James, in James 1, 6 through 8, and it might suggest that. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So would we say that Jesus was double-minded, or Paul was double-minded, that they lacked the faith necessary to receive what they asked from God? Well, no, they weren't double-minded, but they were human. They didn't want to suffer. Nobody wanted to suffer. But more than their desire to avoid pain, they desired the will of God. In 1 John 5, the key phrase there was, in accordance with his will. For Paul, as we saw this morning in our Sunday school time, in Acts chapter 9, 16, from the beginning of his life and ministry, from Paul's conversion, God told him. In fact, he said to Ananias, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. If God is omniscient and omnipotent, and he has the power to stop our suffering and ability to see our suffering, then it's God who allows our suffering to continue. Then any suffering that happens is in accordance with God's will. And even though he does not give Paul what he asks, it doesn't mean, again, that God's ignorant of Paul's challenges. Again, he had already told Ananias, and Ananias surely told Paul, you are going to suffer. You must suffer for the sake of his name. He didn't even say you will. He said you must. This was going to be necessary for Paul because it was God's will for him. For Jesus, we see a very similar thing. We see this in the foretelling of the suffering servant back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." You know, Jesus knew more than anyone the scriptures. He knew Isaiah 53. He used them even as he did on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He's talking to these disciples. He's proving them from the scriptures. He said that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. So Jesus knew that this was going to be agony, but he also was sustained and he was nourished because, as he said in John chapter 4, it is his food to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him to accomplish his work. Did God want to put to death Jesus, the Son, on the cross? No, but he must. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer in order to accomplish God's will. See, like Jesus, it was necessary for Paul to suffer. So is it the Lord's will for his people to suffer? Well, at times, the unequivocal answer is going to be yes. It was his will for Paul to suffer. It was his will for Jesus to suffer. But the Lord doesn't just see us in our suffering. He is with us in our suffering. And that's what we see here. The second half of verse 9 says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ rests upon us not when we're strong, but when we're weak. And when we take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our accomplishments and we place them upon Christ. We take our eyes off of the world and off of our situations and our circumstances and we place them upon Christ. Corrie ten Boom has this great quote where she said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest." And as commentator R. Kent Hughes talks about this phrase, "rest upon me," this is the vocabulary from the tabernacle, from the time when God came and pitched his tent among his people. And Jesus is reminding Paul that he has not been abandoned, nor has he been forsaken. In fact, his power is even more prominent in Paul's weakness than it is in his strength. What we learn from here is that the grace of Jesus isn't just sufficient. It's more than sufficient for us. The grace of Jesus is enough to carry Paul through his trials. And not just through this trial and this thorn, but the next one and the next one and all the way home. And if his grace is sufficient for Paul, then it's sufficient for us for whatever we need. His grace is inexhaustible. You know, we will never discover the end. You know, sometimes when my children come up and they often do, right after dinner, and they want a snack, right? And then they want dessert, and they want something else. I think four times last night our youngest asked for food after dinner, getting ready for bed. And what do I do for her? I give her just enough to try to make her full so she won't ask me again. I'm that stingy dad that just kind of keeps giving out little portions at a time just to sustain her for the next 10 minutes before she comes up and asks us again. That's not how God gives to us. God doesn't give us just enough grace to get through, but he lavishes his grace upon us. He gives us abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. It's inexhaustible. We'll never discover the end of it. It will never run out. The deeper and deeper it goes, the richer and richer it gets. And while we come to the end of ourselves, we can never come to the end of the grace of God. See, my inadequacy, your inadequacy, actually reveals his sufficiency. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." See, even my poverty is a showcase for the sufficiency of the richness and provision of God. The mercy of Jesus isn't just enough for Paul. It's more than enough. And God's power is perfectly demonstrated in our weakness, in our dependence. And this is really the paradox of power, is that Christ is most powerful in us when we are most vulnerable in him. And if the grace of Jesus is sufficient for Paul, it is sufficient for all. Paul was the chief of sinners. Paul, the persecutor of the faith. Paul, who was a terrorist in the first degree, hunting down followers of Jesus and ripping men and women out of their homes and taking them before trial, beating them in public and voting in favor of their execution. To that Paul, grace is sufficient. The grace of Jesus is sufficient. His power was made perfect in weakness. Also, Paul was the chief of sufferers. Remember, he was beaten and flogged and stoned and shipwrecked and hungry and naked and insulted and faced hardships and calamities and persecutions, the likes of which hopefully we will never experience. To him, the grace of God is sufficient, for his power is made perfect in weakness. So the grace of God is sufficient for all of our circumstances, all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, and not only for you and for me and the people in this room and the people at home watching on their iPads and phones and computers, but it's sufficient for all people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20 reads this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the grace of Jesus is sufficient for all because Jesus is all. By him all things were created, through him and for him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God dwells in him. He reconciles all things to himself. Because in his greatest moment of weakness, he achieved the greatest feat in history, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the grace of Jesus was sufficient for Jew and for Greek, for Samaritan and American and for Democrat and Republican and for black and for white and all the other colors of the rainbow. And for liberal and conservative, for moderate and independent and apathetic and the cynic, the grace of Jesus is sufficient for all because he made that grace available. He made peace by his blood on the cross. The Bible tells us for everyone, all who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And because of the sufficiency of his grace, we don't have to hide behind our facades of strength and power. Because of the sufficiency of his grace, we don't have to play the same games that the world around us plays. We don't have to present ourselves as perfect people or be afraid of letting our weaknesses and our inadequacies be seen, because it is through those weaknesses, through our failures, through our trials, that the power and the grace and the sufficiency of Jesus is revealed. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not because I'm strong, but because he is strong in me. I want you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, your grace is sufficient. It is more than sufficient for all that we need because you are all that we need. Lord, you have taken our punishment upon yourself. Lord, you have taken all that we have deserved. And you made peace by the blood of the cross. Lord, you know all that we need before we ask. You know the situations that we face before they happen. Lord, there's nothing that surprises you, nothing that throws you off course. Lord, and we don't have to hide or pretend that we are somebody or some people that we are not. Lord, but we praise you that in our weaknesses, you are displayed as strong. Lord, that in our failures, you are more than sufficient for all that we need. Though we ask that you would help us to cling to your all-sufficient grace. lavish it upon us, Lord. Open our eyes to the reality of this truth, that we might live and walk in freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.